Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it's great to be with you on this day of good news, and wonderful to hear about the faculty for the reordering, something we've all been longing for and praying for a very long time now. Now we're going to start longing and praying for it all to be finished and for us to be back in the new building. But none of that waiting time has been wasted, I'm quite sure. It's taught us, really, where our priorities are, hasn't it? And when we look at Psalm 84 together, we see someone who is quite clear about his priorities. If you've got your Bibles, perhaps you'd like to turn back to that. I think it's page 595 of the church Bibles. And if you've got another Bible, well, you know where to find the Psalms, don't you? They're pretty much in the middle of the Bible. And Psalm 84 is pretty much in the middle of the Psalms. So this lovely psalm, written by a psalmist who was longing for something. Look at verse 1 with me, if you've got that open. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. The psalm was probably written nearly 3,000 years ago, and the psalmist was longing to be in a particular place, because in those days, that particular place was where he could meet with God. It was the temple in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and the temple in the center of the city, the place where God had promised to meet with his people. And there was only one temple. So throughout the year, Israelites would journey perhaps several times to Jerusalem, to the temple where they could worship God. And we read that, don't we, in the early days of Jesus' life, how he went with his family up to Jerusalem. You remember how he stayed behind in the temple when his family returned. So this was something that happened even still in Jesus' day. And certainly that original temple, way back 1,000 years before the time of Jesus, was a magnificent building. It was built of the finest cedar wood of Lebanon. It was coated all inside with gold. It was an absolutely magnificent place. And so no wonder this psalmist longed to be there. O Lord, how lovely is your dwelling place. He doesn't say how lovely is this building. He says how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord. He loved the temple because it was where he could meet with God. It was God's place. And this temple was divided into several courts. That's why you find courts mentioned in the psalm. It's not tennis courts, Roger, wherever you are. Bad luck. Roger and I played tennis a couple of weeks ago. We both love tennis, but this is not tennis. This is a division of God's temple into different courts or areas, with the holiest place right in the middle. So there was that holy place, which was very, very special, because that, above all, symbolized God's presence. And nobody could go in there or even look in there normally. So for the Israelites, this was the most wonderful place in the world. And it was the place the psalmist longed to be. Longed to be. Look at verse 2 to get an idea of how much he longed to be there. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. You couldn't. That's his complete being, isn't it? My soul, my heart, my flesh, everything in him was longing for the living God. And that's really what drives this psalm. That's what we'll find driving right through this psalm. The psalm is actually divided into three. There are three blessings in this psalm. We find the first blessing in verse 4, which is what we've been already seeing, where the psalmist writes this: blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So that's the first and great overarching blessing in this psalm. To be with God. To be with him in his house. Now, the psalmist knew that God was not contained in the temple. Even King Solomon, who built the temple at God's command, said this when it was dedicated: "Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" So Solomon said, "Lord, I know you're bigger than the universe." There's a children's song, isn't there? He's wider than the universe. Is that something like that? Well, it's true. He is. So, of course, no place can contain him, not even that great temple in Jerusalem. But the temple was like a promise of God's presence. It was God pledging with his people that he would be with them. And it was a promise God kept straight away. At some stage, you might like to go back and have a look at the account in the first book of Chronicles of how Solomon dedicated the temple and how immediately after he had finished, God's glory filled the place. So they couldn't even go in. They were dazzled. So God straight away kept that promise to show them that it was true, that he would be with them. But the whole point about the temple, about the building itself, was it was meant to point beyond itself. The temple of Israel was meant to point to the God of Israel, to his infinite glory and majesty. It was a very precious promise, but it was meant to make them long for what the promise contained, God's presence with them. And if you know the history of Israel, you'll know that that very soon went wrong. It went wrong even in Solomon's own reign. Because although the temple, the building, stayed very precious to them, they got far less interested in God's presence. Solomon himself, as we know, married many, many foreign wives and imported many, many foreign deities into Israel. And that pattern tragically repeated itself. God's people stopped longing for his presence and started longing for other things. Security. To be like the other nations. But God won't share his glory. God won't share his presence. God won't say, "Well, it's okay, others can join me." He won't do that. And so we find, I've just been reading this in my own Bible readings, about 600 BC, the prophet Ezekiel had a vision. Ezekiel was already far away from Jerusalem. But in his mind's eye, he looked back to that great temple and he saw a vision of the glory of God leaving the temple. Tragic, powerful vision. And sure enough, just a few months later, the temple was destroyed. The Babylonians swept in, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, scattered God's people. And that seemed to be the end, didn't it? The end. Was it the end? Was it the end of God's presence with his people? Will God really dwell on earth? That's a very good question. How could God dwell with those who had rejected him? How can God be with sinners like you and me? Well, centuries later, Jesus answered that question. By then, the temple had been rebuilt, but it was still really an illusion. It was not God that people wanted. Jesus spoke to people who had made an idol of their rules and regulations. We read that in our gospel. And they were insisting on man-made rules for the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, "Look, the priests eat God's bread in the temple, that building that's supposed to represent God's presence to you. Well, now, listen to me. One greater than the temple is here." It's hard for us to capture how outrageous that was. Jesus is saying, "You know God promised his presence, which you've forgotten, by giving you the temple. Well, God is present because I'm present." It's hard for us to recapture the outrageous nature of that claim. Now, a few began to realize that the claim was true, dimly, and follow him. But many, many rejected his claim, were outraged and conspired against him. And Jesus knew exactly how this was going to go. And so, back in Jerusalem, he said these words, "Destroy this temple," pointing to himself, "and I will raise it in 3 days." Well, they took him up on it, didn't they? They did destroy him on a cross outside Jerusalem. And as he died, I'm sure you remember, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And God was saying, "Look, by the death of my son, whom you tried to destroy, I've opened the way into my presence. I've broken the barrier between me and sinners." Jesus has taken that separation onto himself. And Jesus, from then on, was the only way to meet with God. Jesus is the place we meet with God. Jesus crucified and risen. Not any building. There are no holy buildings in the Christian faith. There are very useful buildings, and we're very much looking forward to going back to ours. But there are no holy buildings anymore. We only know God's presence through the death and resurrection of his Son. That's the heart of the Christian faith. We don't need a special building, and we've discovered that, haven't we, since January. Part of God's purpose in leading us through this time is to drum into us that what we need is Jesus. And make us quite clear about the reason why we're doing this reordering. We're not just doing it to modernize an old building. We're doing it because we believe in Jesus. We're doing it through faith in him. So vision for growth is exactly the right way to describe it. Because through this, God wants to make us long for him more in the person of his Son. Jesus, who said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Didn't say no one comes to the Father but by going to church. Although church is very important, as we'll see in a minute. So we're not longing for a building, we're longing for Jesus. So we couldn't we, slightly change that first verse of Psalm 84. We could read it like this. "Oh, how lovely is Jesus, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for Jesus. My heart and my flesh cry out for Jesus." Well, that longing leads us on to the second blessing, much more briefly, verses 5 and 6. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools." This is the blessing of strength, the promise of strength. The strength that we get as we long for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the message is, you're going to need it. You're going to need his strength. Because these people on a journey to Jerusalem did not have it easy. They went through some very hard places. The Valley of Baca apparently is a pretty nasty place. It's dry, it's rocky. The only things that grow there are some scrubby trees. And it's so hard for them, they kind of ooze gum. So this valley, Baca, apparently means the valley of weeping. And it's not just the trees that cry. There are many, many tears, aren't there, as we long for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not surprising because Jesus wept. Jesus wept. So as we follow him, we'll weep too. Something wrong if we don't. But in verse 6, we find there are not just tears in Baca Valley. There are also springs of water and pools of rain. Wasn't it great to have rain last night? You know, rain on dry ground. It's just fantastic. It's the best thing ever. And just imagine what it was like to be promised rain in Baca Valley. And not only rain, but springs of water. Yes, Jesus promised his followers tears, but he also promised us living water. Do you remember what he said to the woman at the well? "He who drinks the water that I give will find a spring of water in them, welling up to eternal life. So as we wait upon the Lord, as we've been singing, as we look to Jesus and long for Jesus, we'll find that refreshment, we'll find that strength that we need. And it will be the hard times that strengthen us. When things are easy, it doesn't quite work. We need those hard times to make our longing for Jesus stronger. Verses 7 and 8, they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion, means Jerusalem. Hear my prayer, O Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, O God of Jacob. You see, by ourselves, we'd never make it. We'd never make it. We'd give up. Just like Israel, we'd wander off. We know that. We know what we're like. But the psalmist reminds us that we're not by ourselves. We've got one another, and we've got the strength promised by God. And we're meant to ask him, aren't we? We're meant to come to him in our weakness and say, Lord, please help me. You know how weak my love for you is. Please make it stronger. Jesus told his followers, ask, seek, knock. What for? For the Holy Spirit. For his Spirit to come and to fill us with love for him. Well, you know, sometimes we just think, well, I hardly want Jesus at all. My love for Jesus is so weak. So many other things come crowding in to my life. I have so many other things I seem to long for more. You know, we like coming to church, but our hearts are not fully with Jesus, as Andy reminded us at the beginning of our service. And of course, if we know that, God really knows that. So what's going to happen? Is God in the end going to give up on us? He knows what we're like. Will he reject us like he rejected Israel? Will he take the glory of his son away? Look at verse 9 with me now, just briefly. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. This was the king of Israel. The king of Israel represented God's favor to his people. While there was a good king, they knew that God favored them. He was their shield. He protected them. He was the anointed one, the one God had chosen. This still happens symbolically, doesn't it, in the coronation of the monarch. The king was anointed to show this was God's choice. And our king and our shield and our anointed one, of course, is Jesus. God's chosen king for us. And so, as we come to God, we say to God, don't look at me, look at Jesus. And he does. What a wonderful thing. When God looks at you and me, when God looks at us, he doesn't see a weak and wobbly group of people. He sees Jesus. No wonder we're longing for him. We're no longer we need to stay close to him. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. I want to stay close to him. Verse 10. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. One day with Jesus, says the psalmist, is better than 1,000 without him. I sometimes talk to people who say, Dan, I'm too old to change, too old. I say, you're not too old. Even if you've only got one day left to live, if you spend that day trusting Jesus, it's the better than the whole of your life before you, previously. One day with Jesus is better than a lifetime without him. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wicked. That's why we come to church on a Sunday, isn't it? That's why you say, Lord, it doesn't matter where we meet. We can meet in the school. We can meet back in St. John's. We can meet in a tent on the heath. It doesn't matter. We don't care. We just want to be with you and your people. We just want to serve you. It doesn't matter if it's something nobody else sees. It doesn't matter if it looks pretty silly. That's where we want to be. We want to be as near you as we can. Better to be serving God humbly than serving anyone else impressively. Better, like life is better than death, isn't it? You know, people see us and they think, oh, this is nonsense. But at least they know where we're going, even if they don't want to go there themselves. Where we're going should be clear to them. Verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Nearly finished now, but you see what this is saying. The Lord God is a sun and shield. And we've seen a lot of sunshine, haven't we, over the last month. And if we think it's been hot here, you should try walking to Jerusalem. Jerusalem itself is on hills and therefore a little cooler. But down in the valley, it is hot, hot, hot. And the sun does not hold back. When the sun shines, it shines. And that's what God is like. He doesn't hold back. He hasn't held back, hasn't he? God's given us his most precious thing, Jesus. God has not held back his only son, and he won't hold back anything else. And what's our response? Well, no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Immediately we start worrying again. Well, does that mean sinless? Because, you know, it's certainly a long way away from where I'm at. No, it doesn't mean sinless. None of us will be sinless until we see Jesus face to face. But blameless means transparent. It means there's no doubt about where we're going. When people watched this group of people heading for Jerusalem, they knew where they were going. Whether they wanted to go there themselves or not, they could see that this little group of people were heading for the temple, for God's presence. And people should be able to see from our lives where we're going. Yes, we're not perfect, but our lives should be transparent. People see where we're heading. That's what a blameless walk means. Our lives clearly going in one direction. It's clear to all we're longing for Jesus. Actually, you can't really hide what you're longing for. I'm taking a wedding this afternoon. As you'll see from the notice sheets, quite rare. I've not done a Sunday wedding before. And there'll be loads of people there. There'll be mums and dads and friends and relations. And three best men. What's that about? Three best men. Anyway, loads of people there. And they're all looking forward to it and, you know, going to have a good time. But there'll be no doubt about who the bride and groom are, will there? There'll be no doubt who's longing the most for that wedding this afternoon. Well, there's no doubt about who our bridegroom is. That's Jesus. And we know that we, the church, are his bride, still being prepared for that great day when we will see him. We will see our bridegroom. We will be united with him forever. We will be married to Jesus. And in the meantime, we long for him by faith. We long for that day. We look to him. We live for him. And so let's finish with the third blessing. Verse 12. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Amen.